Remember, just a few weeks ago, we all had the privilege of honoring and praying for Jacob and Abby Storbakken and their family. Remember that day? That morning, you guys got all emotional. I was, you know, steady and firm, but you guys, you were crying, and you guys were a mess. I was as well. Notice I said we also prayed for them before they returned home to China. Now, Jacob was born in Wisconsin, born and raised in Wisconsin. Abby was born and raised in Singapore, but now China really is their home, at least for the next foreseeable future. So we sent them home. Also, I said it was a privilege to do this, to honor them. And I mean that. It was an absolute privilege. Now, most of us will never be sent out as they have been. So as we ever have opportunity, it should be our honor, it should be our privilege to do whatever we can do to honor them, to bless them, to encourage families such as the Storbakkens, such as the Seelys, who will be going to be with us next month. So there's your opportunity to bless and honor them when they come by. Now, you think about missionaries being sent out. Every missionary has a story. Every missionary was inspired by the Lord at some point. And many of them were inspired by this text in Isaiah 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, this is Isaiah's voice saying, "Here I am, send me." Right? How many missionaries were inspired at least in part by this great text? The Lord is calling for people to go to the mission field to carry his gospel to all the nations. And there's Isaiah saying, I'm just me, I'm just Isaiah, but I'll go, Lord, send me. No question about it. I found this old hymn in 1868 by this title, "Here Am I, Send Me." Listen, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. "Hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvest waiting, who will bear the sheave away? Loud and long the master calleth, rich reward he offers free. Who will answer, gladly saying, here am I, send me, send me? Let none hear you idly saying, there's nothing I can do. While souls of men are dying and the master calls for you, take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calleth, here am I, send me, send me." Great. I mean, they don't write hymns like that really anymore. But let me fast forward now 140 years, a song by Matt Papa with the exact same title.
"Lord, here am I, won't you send me to the broken and the weak, to the desperate and forgotten, Lord, I've given you everything. All my selfish plans, my greedy hands, my hope in the American dream. Lord, I give my life, lay down my pride, yeah, I'm giving you everything.
So same words, but very different song. I mean, you didn't hear the first song, but it's an old-fashioned hymn. But both great songs, both have great lyrics, both are essentially, and this especially this missionary passage in Isaiah is a great missionary passage. Again, no question about it. But are you aware of the context of Isaiah's call? Are you aware of what the Lord said to Isaiah at the very next thing? Now, as you read that, if you didn't know, you might think that the Lord is saying, "Yes, Isaiah, I will send you. I will send you to my people Israel and have them turn their hearts back to me. I will send you to my people because they are stiff-necked and they often don't listen." And this was the call of prophets, right? To speak and prophesy, especially to the people of Israel, to turn them back to the Lord so they could worship the Lord. Isn't that what you would think would probably be next? Because that is so often the prophet's call and the Lord's mantle upon a prophet. But this is not at all what happens next. Let's read this. This is what the Lord said. And the Lord said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Why? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, preach against them, preach so they'll be dull and not understanding, so that they don't turn and be healed. Wow. Not what you'd probably expect, right? If you did not know that passage, that must be a little bit of a surprise to you. The mission and calling of Isaiah was to speak a message of blindness and hardness of heart to Israel. And again, the purpose of that was lest they see with their eyes and turn and be healed. God wanted them to have hardened hearts so that they would not repent and be saved. Is that kind of shocking to you? It is. It is a little bit, isn't it? And I'm going to show you some more texts that line up with that. And it actually is exactly what Paul is teaching in our passage this morning in Romans 11. I read it last week, but let me read it all again for you, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? That's a good question. He's looking out over the lack of gospel reception by the Jews, and he says, has God rejected his people? By no means. That's our encouragement. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Remember that from last week? Don't you know your Bibles? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Do you see how that fits in the context of Isaiah 6? He's actually quoting another section of Isaiah in this passage. Now, if you remember last week, we left off with Elijah and his cry out to the Lord where he says, I'm it. You know, he had just had this amazing victory, but now he's fleeing for his life from Jezebel, and he feels like he's all alone in the wilderness. I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one who's on your side. Everybody else has abandoned you. And the Lord's reply, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So those are folks who would never worship Baal, but who are only worshiping the Lord. And then in verse 5, Paul gave the application to all of that story. And he says this, he sums up that story. So too at the present time, that is in Paul's day, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Elijah and Paul, what Paul's saying here is Elijah and Paul lived under very similar circumstances. Both were, in essence, prophets of a type to their people and experienced nothing but rejection from those people, the Jews. And just as God retained a small group of elect in Elijah's day, so God has retained a small group, a remnant, by grace, a small group of elect in Paul's day. Then, so as to be absolutely crystal clear and leave no room for doubt whatsoever, Paul explained why and how there is a remnant. In the next verse, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, that beautiful word that believers love so dearly. Grace, unmerited favor from the Lord. Freely given, completely undeserved. But do we really understand this grace? We talk about it all the time. We preach about it. We sing about it. We teach on it. But do we fully capture the meaning of grace? Because what Paul wrote next is one of the clearest and most overlooked explanations of grace in all of Scripture. Because what he does here in this passage is he explains grace by describing what the absence of grace looks like. That's a great way to define something, isn't it? to explain the opposite or the absence of that very thing. So that is what he's doing in this context. I'm going to tell you what this marvelous grace looks like, and let me show you by describing this is what it looks like if you don't have it. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Let me show you, as I often do, in kind of a graphic form here. Physical descendants of Israel are the national Israel. That's what he's talking about, national Israel. And Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. And what was it they were trying to seek? Well, they were seeking God's righteousness, right? They were trying to seek God's favor. But they sought it by work, just like works, just as we saw in chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not, do you remember the word there? Submit. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They built their own righteousness. They attempted to do so, but that was absolute futility. And then Paul restates that same basic idea again and again all throughout this letter to Romans. But the elect did obtain this. And we're asking then, well, who are the elect? Well, Paul is referring to Jews who are part of the elect, but of course there is a larger category of believers, of all believers who are the elect. So you've got all believers who are the elect of God. And then if you kind of overlap them with national Israel, the part that overlaps are the elect from within Israel, okay? So Israel, national Israel, as a whole body, failed to obtain righteousness from God. But the elect, and he's referring, again, not just to all elect, but specifically the elect within Israel, they did obtain it. What happened to the rest? The rest were hardened. So only a few. There's that remnant idea again. And he says, how were they hardened? It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. There's your answer. Why were the rest hardened? God did it. God gave them this spirit of stupor. And what Paul's doing here, he's pulling two Old Testament passages together. Let me show you where they come from. So you got Romans 11:8. God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's obviously taken from Isaiah 29. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. And there's a very strong resemblance also to Deuteronomy 29. The Lord has not given you a heart to understand. And here he's talking about eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. He's covering your head so you cannot hear. And then he says, down to this very day, which is the exact quote from Deuteronomy 29. So we have a scripture from the law, Deuteronomy. We have a scripture from the prophets, Isaiah, and they all say the same thing. God has hardened their hearts. Why? So that they cannot see, so they cannot understand. God is the one, you understand, who is doing the action here. He was doing the hardening. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, it's important, I think, to bring out the fact that a hard heart is the natural state of every single unbeliever, right? That is the definition of an unbeliever. So in one sense, God really didn't need to harden anyone because everybody in their unsaved state was already hardened. But as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every last one of us, we have turned to his or her own way. So you understand, by hardening us, what God, in a sense, is doing, he is keeping those hard hearts. He's keeping those hearts hard, right? He's maintaining, he's sustaining their hardened condition, their hardened state. So this I'm submitting to you this morning, and what Paul is saying is the context in which to understand grace. Now, there's all kinds of grace. The men that were here yesterday, we had heard a whole sermon on the various types of grace, and I might mention a few of those at the end. What I'm talking about here is salvation grace, justifying grace. This is the context in which to understand grace, and that's this, that grace is God removing hardness, God removing blindness and deafness so that we can believe and receive the gospel. That is justifying grace. And the elect receive this grace, and what happens to the rest? What does Paul say? It's not my words. What does Paul say? They remain hardened. The rest were hardened. And this hardening is what caused Paul to shift the direction of his life from pursuing the Jews and trying to evangelize it to them to going after the Gentiles. And that happened in Acts 13. That was his first missionary journey. That was very, very early on. And this is what happened. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So that was the big wall in his life that literally changed the direction of the rest of his life. And this hardening that we see now in Deuteronomy, we see it in Isaiah, also clearly taught by Jesus, quoting our text from Isaiah 6 that I introduced at the beginning of the message. And it's as following, you might remember, the parable of the soils. So right after the parable of soils, this is what happened. When he's alone with his disciples, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Why? Quoting Isaiah 6, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." There's that word lest again. Unless, or so that they do not turn and be forgiven. Also then, using Isaiah chapter 6, John shared a very similar message, but a little different context. This was not the parable of the soils. "Though he had done so many signs before them," John wrote, "they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, John says, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here's Isaiah 6, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Hard words, difficult passages. And moreover, do you notice what he says here? He says, they could not believe. They were not able to believe. That's John's summary statement of this passage. So you getting the picture here? You see the picture that's being painted from Moses through Isaiah to Jesus to all four gospel writers to the Apostle Paul himself, and arguably down to this very day, there is a hardening over the Jewish people. And the only thing that can possibly break this hardening is this free grace of God. And by the way, that's true for everybody. Jew or Gentile, only grace can shatter a hard heart. And since God is the one we're seeing here, God is the one who's hardening this heart, or at least sustaining the hardening of the heart, you see that he's the only one that can remove that hard heart and apply grace to that heart. Now, right about this time, in this kind of teaching, there's a very common objection to this, because some of you are like, "Wow, my head is spinning. I didn't know that was a context of Isaiah. I've never seen all these passages put together and the consistency of Isaiah 6, that all these biblical writers are saying pretty much the same thing. I don't know what to do with this. I'm a little bit confused." Just hang on. It's going to get more clear, especially as we move through the rest of Romans chapter 11. But here is where a main objection to the scripture comes about. Some will say that Paul is talking about the Jews as a group, you see, as a nation, as in a corporate sense. So this is not referring to the individual salvation of anybody. It's just God talking about hardening people, in this case, hardening the Jews as a group. Now, let me try to answer that objection. First of all, I don't think you can dispute the fact that Moses and Isaiah and Jesus and all four gospel writers and the Apostle Paul, they're very clearly saying God hardens the heart. I mean, if you don't see that, I'm not sure how else to convince you. I'm just not. It's just plain as day. I don't think that's debatable at all. It's undisputed in my mind. So it's all that's left in this objection is the fact, well, are they being hardened as a group in a corporate sense, or are they being hardened as individuals? That, to me, is the only thing that's left over, the only question that's left. So let me give you now a few reasons why I don't think it's a group, and I do think that Paul means here individuals. Number one, people who offer this objection, saying that God only hardens groups, he would never harden an individual, but here's my question. why is it better, or why is it somehow more palatable, why is it more acceptable to an option to you that God hardens entire groups as opposed to that God hardens either way, just individuals? Because either way, what? He's hardening, do you see? I'm not sure why it's better to harden entire groups than to harden individuals. Moreover, if I'm in a group that God is hardening, what happens to my heart? It's hard, right? So I can't escape that group. So you could argue in one sense, it's even less fair that I'm a part of this entire group. I can't escape that group, and God has hardened that group, therefore he has hardened my heart. If the fact that God hardens some is irrefutable, then lumping people into groups and saying that God only hardens by groups, I don't see how it helps at all. I just don't. And if you can help me out with that, please do. Second answer to this objection is that God elects people as individuals, right? Isn't that how we understand election or salvation? He doesn't elect entire groups of people at one time, so why would he harden entire groups of people at one time? And we know, and I've repeated this promise again and again the last several weeks because it's so relevant, that there will be representatives from every tribe, nation, people, and language around the throne of God and glorifying God for all eternity. We have that guarantee. But do you believe that God will save every last person within that group? So here's a people group. Does he save everybody within that group? Does he save this whole group? Does he save that whole group? Is that how you understand salvation, how God works? Not at all. That's not how we understand that God saves individuals. So if God doesn't elect people as whole groups, why would you conclude that God would harden people as entire groups? You see what I'm saying there? Thirdly, and last explanation to this, and it's not just an explanation to the objection, but I hope I'm kind of clarifying some other things and some other questions you might have in your mind. Thirdly, if you think that God hardens the Jews as a group, then what are you saying? That none of them can be saved, you see? If he hardens an entire group, an entire population, then they can't be saved by definition, by logical extension. And if there's even one person that is saved out of that group, guess what? He hasn't hardened the whole group, has he? And who's the best example of that? The Apostle Paul. I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Benjamin. I am one of those people. So this means that he is hardening some, what? Individuals and not other individuals. And moreover, that would contradict what we're saying here in verse 7, what Paul is saying. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. A portion, some individuals out of the Jewish nation, they did obtain it. How? By election. The rest were what? Hardened. So you can't say God only hardens groups and he doesn't harden individuals, or that he only elects groups or only elects individuals, because this verse and many other reasons, I think, are very clear to the fact that it is in individuals. Let me now draw out some application to this, because this is a difficult text. We come upon, oftentimes, difficult text. Now, we could say, nah, not going there. That's just too difficult. Let's skip over that. Or we work our way through. That's what we're doing this morning. So let me draw out some applications from this. First of all, we're talking about God's amazing grace, and I want us to rejoice that you have this gift in the first place. Because if it were any other way than what Paul is describing here, Paul rightly said, grace would no longer be grace. It would be something else. It would be works, but it would not, could not be grace. Let me read for you what one commentator, how he'd explain this. He says, for grace demands that God be perfectly free to bestow his favor on whomever he chooses. But if God's election were based on what human beings do, his freedom would be violated, and he would no longer be acting in grace. It would be other than grace. It would no longer be grace. So this is grace. This is God's amazing grace. This is God's justifying grace, and anything other than that would not be grace. Is that how you understand grace? How Paul is describing it as a backdrop of utter darkness, as a backdrop of God hardening hearts, and then saying God releases some of those hearts and grants grace, and that's what the Bible often calls election. But if God's election were based on what human beings do, what you and I do, his freedom would be violated, as the commentator said. And here's another objection. Here's what some of you are thinking. If God must give you this grace, here's a stumbling block for many. If God must give you this grace, then what is it? It's not grace, do you see? See, this is the trouble we have when God is in control of these things. He's hardening and he's electing, and we say, well, you mean God is in control of that? Where's the fairness in that? How come I can't get it? How come my neighbor can't get it? Well, first of all, we don't know that yet, right? I'm going to answer that question in just a minute. We don't know that. But why can't they get it? Well, do you see what's happening? There's a little bit of expectation, isn't there? There's a little bit of demanding from God. God, you must give me this grace. You must put me into that elect group. That's not grace. That's something entirely different at that point. So rejoice that you have this grace. Second of all, never concern yourself with who might be elect. Now, many people say this, but if God does all these things, he elects people and he hardens people, why in the world should I share my faith? If God's in control of these things, what is my role in this whole thing? Now, it should be clear by now that God elects and that God hardens, but who knows this stuff? God. God and God alone. We don't know. We don't know who the elect are. Now, answer this question. Have you ever seen somebody who is really hardened, right? Just such a hardened heart, and you look at that person and you think, man, they are the absolute last person. He or she is the last person, I think, that ever gets saved, right? You know people like that? Maybe you were that person, right? Many of you were. Can God soften that heart? Amen. He's in the business of softening hard hearts. That's what he does. So God can soften the hardest of hearts. And since we don't know who that is, we don't need to worry about it, do we? We must share the good news with everyone and let the results be up to God. And moreover, he calls us and commands us and allows us that privilege. Just as we had this great privilege of sending off the Storbakken family again, so he gives us this ongoing privilege of sharing his gospel with everybody. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And the only way you can know who the elect are, and here's one way to kind of know who the elect are, is when. And I said when. After they are elected. Do you remember how I defined who the elect are in prior? The elect are who? All believers. The elect are all believers from where? Every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language. So if you have placed your faith, just like we sang a little bit ago, my Savior, my King, if you have placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, and if you hold on to this faith, because the Bible says many places you've got to persevere to the end, you've got to have faith until the end, then guess what? You are part of the elect. That is describing you, and that's why I'm encouraging you, if that's you, rejoice. And after all, you know what we're describing here? John 3:16. That's all we're talking about. Everyone's favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I wish I could show you the Greek here. I'm going to take that third phrase and I'm going to tell you exactly what the Greek says, because sometimes we trip over that phrase. The Greek says this, that all those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's just a category. All believers, everybody who has faith, all believers shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why I say, who are the elect? All believers. It's plain and simple. John 3:16 clearly teaches that. Thirdly, pray for and proclaim to everyone just because they might actually be the elect. Paul's knowledge of God's hardening and God's electing, did that stop him from sharing the good news? Did that stop him from being the greatest missionary and church planter the world has ever seen? Not for a moment. I would argue really what it did, it didn't stop him, it energized his work because he knew there was success. He knew that God had, and God told him in Corinthians, keep on teaching and preaching. Why? I have many people in this city. So Paul's like, yes, if I stay here, I'm going to have a lot of success. Many, many hundreds and hundreds are going to turn to the Lord. God gave him that guarantee of success before he even started. So I believe that would be a very energizing thing. Moreover, I'm going to read this, show you this verse, and you tell me, does this seem like a man who is stunted in his evangelism? He writes in 15 of Romans, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel." Your one sole ambition. Do you have an ambition? We can be ambitious people, but we get ambitious so often about the wrong things. But that's his ambition. It's his fire that burns within him to preach the gospel. Where? Not where Christ has already been named. I don't need to go back to all the places I've already been. And you remember where he wanted to go, where he was headed right about this time? Spain. He was going to go and visit the Roman church. He'd never seen Roman believers. He'd never visited with them. But he was the furthest place he could possibly think of. I'm going to Spain. Why? Nobody knows the gospel there. Nobody in Spain knows who Jesus was. That was his ambition. And here's what he wrote. He took another quote from Isaiah to justify this. He says, "Those who have never been told of him will see." Wow, that sounds like the opposite of Isaiah 6, doesn't it? But he knows. He knows this is what God is going to do. And those who have never heard will understand. So there he is. He's energized by this guarantee that God will soften these hard hearts. It was his one great ambition to do so. He knew also that the Jews were hardened for a season only. He knew that God was sovereign over all these things. He knew that was the master's ultimate plan, but that didn't slow him down. That didn't stop him. He pressed on with all the energy. And where does he get his energy? From God. All the energy that so mightily worked within him. Number four, know that this hardening has an end. That the rest of the story we'll see later. This is from verse 25 of chapter 11. Paul writes this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And we're gonna flesh this out in the next one or two weeks. That this mystery, the master's plan, that he's hardening the Jews so all the Gentiles can come in. And then what's he going to do? Then he's going to release the hardening on the Jews, on so many of the remaining unbelieving Jews. So it has an end. That's God's master plan. And finally, be humble and eternally grateful, because this is amazing grace. Do you have it? Have you experienced it? Do you see it now in its backdrop of utter darkness, of utter lostness, hopefully your prior lost state, that your heart was hard? You've got no chance, no hope in the world. You can't do it on your own. You can't build your own righteousness. And God comes along and says, "Here it is. Here is my free, undeserved, unmerited, justifying grace for you. I submit to you again." You can't fully experience and understand God's justifying grace without that dark backdrop that God himself, these aren't my words, that God himself painted that dark backdrop so that we can understand the light of the glory of God's grace. Amen? Speaking of grace, there are other types of grace. And I said the men's conference heard a whole sermon on it yesterday. Sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, all kinds of grace. I see part of the Salzburg family is here this morning. Great to see them. And I will never forget, as long as I live, a call from Tracy Salzburg many years ago telling me that Lydia was just diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. Difficult, tough call for any parent to get. And the Lord, I think, just gave me words at that moment. And what I said to her was this: yesterday, you didn't need diabetes grace. Today, you need diabetes grace. You see, that's sustaining, sanctifying grace. And whatever it is you need this day, whatever type of grace you need tomorrow, that all fits under this category of sustaining, sanctifying grace. It's there for us, and God is waiting to dispense it to us. And we get to experience grace now in the Lord's Supper. We see the justifying grace of our Savior in it. We see the unifying grace of Jesus in it. we see the sustaining, sanctifying, ongoing work, because we're still here, right? We haven't left the faith. We haven't turned our back on Christ, and that is only because God's sustaining and sanctifying grace. So all these types of amazing grace are experienced in the Lord's Supper. So we invite you to participate this morning. We're going to ask you to come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll partake together.